Good morning. At one time or another in our lives, all of us have approached someone and we have said these words or we have asked this question, "Can I help you with that?" And it's interesting because when we ask that question, so often it's really more than just an offer of help or an offer of assistance that we're actually giving to that person. Sometimes what we're really saying is, "I can't take it any longer. You're not doing a very good job with that. Would you please let me now take control of this situation?" Have you ever noticed how hard it is to let go of something and let someone else take over something that you've been doing? I find that it comes out a lot in me, especially when I try to teach my kids to do something. You show them how to do it. You show them how you have always done it. And then you stand back and watch as they try it. And the problem is, they almost always do it differently than you do it. I remember the first time I tried to teach my son to mow the lawn. And many of you have been through that. And, you know, I showed him how to do it. He had watched me do this for years now. And one of the first things I tried to teach him was what I call the art of the turn. You know, if you mow the lawn, you know all about the art of the turn. If you do it just right, then after you turn, you put yourself right in position to go back right the other way. It took me years to perfect the art of the turn. And with that, I taught my son how to make one straight pass across the entire lawn so that the lines left in the lawn are perfectly symmetrical. No loops, no crisscrossing at all. Well, he gets out there and his first time, and he's got an entirely different method of doing it. He ignores the art of the turn. Sometimes he does one section one direction and another section the other direction. And so the grass actually looks a little bit like a crossword puzzle. He sometimes even makes a double pass at a diagonal, which in my mind is heresy when it comes to lawn mowing. And so it's very hard, you know, to stand by and to watch this whole thing. Total disregard for the art of the turn, for the need for symmetry. You know, I sort of tremble as I watch this display of unorthodox lawn mowing. And it takes every ounce of my energy not to step in and try to take the mower from his hand and say, "Can I help you with that?" Now, it's kind of funny to think about that. And I should actually say that he does a better job now than I've ever done. But the fact of the matter is, we don't really like not being in control. And this can be a really serious problem. This is especially true when it comes to our relationship with God. It's especially a problem when it comes to how we actually experience His salvation in our life, with how we actually experience the plan that God has for each one of our lives. Now, in our passage today, Paul brings up a classic example of someone saying to God, in essence, "Can I help you with that? Can I help you fulfill your promise?" If you have a Bible, turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 21 to 31. If you don't have a Bible, the words will be up on the screen. Now, you should know, let me forewarn you, that many scholars believe this is perhaps the most difficult passage to understand in the entire letter to the Galatians. Part of that is because this passage presupposes a working knowledge of the Old Testament, which not everyone has today. So you have to know the stories of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac. Not everybody knows those stories. Not only that, Paul employs in this passage a kind of allegorical argument that was very popular back in his day, but it's not used very much today. So it's a little bit difficult to understand, but I think we'll be able to take it apart for you. One thing is for sure. He addresses this passage to religious people. Notice what he says in verse 21. He says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" So he's talking to those people called Judaizers and their followers. And these were people who had come into the church of Galatia, and they were telling people that in order to be fully acceptable to God, you had to keep certain Jewish rules and regulations. And by the way, this applies not just to them, but this applies to anyone today who teaches us or thinks that we have to somehow keep a certain list of rules, a certain list of laws, in order to become acceptable to God. Oftentimes this comes out in just thinking that, well, if I'm going to be acceptable to God, then I have to try really, really hard to be a good person. There's really no difference in this way of thinking. Paul says, listen, if you want to live that way, if you want to live as those under the law, then let's take a closer look at the law. And he takes them back to what the Jews considered the very first book of the law, which is the very first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis. And he starts out by reminding them of a few historical facts. Let's read starting in verse 22. Paul says, "For it is written," so he's going back now to the Old Testament, "for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise." Now, as I said earlier, to understand this, it's really important to understand what Paul is referring back to. And he's referring back to this story that took place in the book of Genesis, having to do with Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. So let me just tell you that story in case you're not familiar with it. God had promised Abraham that he would actually take him, one individual, and he would actually bless all the nations of the earth through his offspring. And he told Abraham, "Abraham, your offspring, your descendants will be more numerous than the stars in the sky and the grains of sand on the seashore." But Abraham and Sarah, as time went on, were becoming too old to have children. And they waited and they waited and they waited and they waited. Finally, Abraham's wife, Sarah, decided God needed some help with that. And so, you know, she was in her 70s, unable to have children. It seemed like it was hopeless for her. So she suggested to Abraham that he sleep with her maidservant, Hagar. Now, to us, that sounds like an absolutely ridiculous plan. Who would ever do that today? But it was customary practice back then that if you couldn't have children yourself, then you could have one to continue the family line through your maidservant. And of course, we can criticize Sarah, but think about your own life for a minute. And you might just find a similar story. I've done this many times. We're good at taking matters into our own hands in order to get what we want. We have our own timetable. We don't like waiting for God's timing to fulfill his promises in our life. So we come along and we say, "God, can I take the mower? God, can I help you with that?" Even if it means that we have to rationalize the means in order to justify, or the ends in order to justify the means. So Abraham agrees to Sarah's plan. Big surprise, huh? I mean, he's a guy, right? Remember, this is Abraham. This is the man of faith. But one of the things that's interesting about Abraham is that oftentimes throughout his life, his faith really became very weak. And he had several lapses of faith throughout his life. And here we see one of those. And so he goes along with Sarah's plan. And sure enough, it seems like it's going to work. Sarah conceives, or Hagar conceives, excuse me. And now you can imagine the situation is getting a little messy. You have Sarah, who thinks she can't have children, resents the fact that she can't have children. But you have Hagar, her maidservant, who gets pregnant by Sarah's husband. And then you have Abraham in the middle. And it's interesting because as soon as she's pregnant, Scripture says that Hagar began to despise Sarah. And then what does Sarah do? Sarah turns to Abraham and she blames him for the whole mess. I mean, doesn't this sound like your home? But it's so human. It was her idea, but she blames him. Abraham deserves some blame. He agreed to a bad idea. Then Sarah begins to mistreat Hagar. Can't you just imagine Abraham coming home from the office? Well, what a mess. Hi, I'm home. Then Hagar decides, I've had enough. She runs away. And then the Bible says that an angel, the angel of the Lord, actually came and found Hagar and commanded her, go back and submit to Sarah. That's what he said. So Hagar does that. She obeys the Lord. She goes back. And Ishmael is born a few months later. He is born when Abraham is 86 years old and Sarah is about 76. Now, from there, I want you to fast forward 13 years. Now Abraham's 99. Sarah's 83. You have to figure that by now they have forgot all about God's promise. But God comes to Abraham again after 13 long years and reconfirms his promise with him. He says, Abraham, it's just like I said before. You're going to be the father of many nations. Kings will come from you. I will keep my promise in your life. And this was so crazy that Abraham and Sarah actually thought it was funny. They laughed. As a matter of fact, they named their son. God laughs. That's pretty funny, God. I mean, how are we going to pull this off, God, at age 100? Okay? And Abraham even says to God, God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Basically, what he's saying is, listen, God, I already took care of this for you. I mean, let Ishmael be the one that is the fulfillment of your promise to bless all the nations of the earth. I mean, God, I kind of helped you out with that, remember? But God never changes his plans or his timing just because we take matters into our own hands and in the process make a mess. A year later, God kept his promise. Sarah conceived. Isaac was born. And that was a huge blessing. But as you might imagine, things continued to deteriorate badly in this dysfunctional family. This is not, if you want to know anything, this is not really a recipe for family peace. Ishmael grew up, he's 13 or 14 years old. And the scripture says when Isaac was being weaned, that Ishmael began to mock him, began to persecute him, began to resent him, began to bully him. I mean, think about it from Ishmael's perspective. I mean, he'd always been the guy, right? He's the only son. I mean, he's the little prince. All of a sudden, we got this guy Isaac, and all the eyes are on him. All the focus is on him, and he's Sarah's real son. And so he begins to resent that. And Sarah finally sees what a mess their family is in, and she says, listen, she says to Abraham, she says, Abraham, we can't go on like this. Get rid of that woman and her son, the slave. Get rid of her. He will never share in the inheritance with my son, Isaac. It's interesting. I mean, it was her idea, of course, in the first place to have Ishmael through Hagar. But now that God has blessed her as he promised, she wants to get rid of her mistake. So Abraham, who by this time is getting quite good at saying, yes, dear, sent Hagar and Ishmael away. And after that, Ishmael had many descendants himself. As a matter of fact, historians would tell us that Ishmael became the father of the Arab people. And of course, there's been tremendous hostility between those people and towards Isaac's descendants ever since. But it's interesting that in this family, the sin of not trusting God's promise had far-reaching consequences. And it's a reminder to us that our sin, our disobedience, always has consequences. Forgiveness is always immediate if we ask for it, but the consequences often we have to walk through over a period of time. Well, this is the background for what Paul says right here in verses 22 and 23. Paul says, hey, Abraham had two sons who were born in two different ways. First of all, they had different mothers. We already learned that. Ishmael's mother was a slave named Hagar. Isaac's mother was a free woman named Sarah. More importantly, Paul says, these two were born in entirely different ways. Ishmael, he says, was born according to the flesh. Isaac, he says, was born according to promise. What does that mean? Part of it is that Ishmael was born in the ordinary way. But there was something about Isaac's birth that was in fulfillment of a promise. And so it had this supernatural God element to it. When Abraham got Hagar pregnant, he was saying, God, can I help you with this? Abraham was trying to make the blessing happen rather than waiting to receive it. But Isaac was a gift. Ishmael is what Abraham got for trying to do things his way instead of God's way. And so there was this fundamental difference for how these two sons came about. In short, one came by works. The other came by faith in a promise. And as a result, one was a slave and the other was free. Now, you're probably thinking at this point, great story. Love that story. What's the point? Well, Paul goes on in this passage and he says Ishmael and Isaac represent two entirely different groups of people and two entirely different approaches to God. Law versus grace. Flesh versus spirit. Self-reliance versus God-reliance. Look at verse 24. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Now, by the way, some people are bothered here that Hagar, who in the actual story is kind of an innocent victim, represents something negative. But Sarah, who in the actual story is really more guilty, represents something positive. But you have to keep in mind what Paul says in verse 24. He is simply speaking allegorically. That means, though this is a true story, Paul is seeing a deeper symbolic meaning in it. He finds the story to be a symbolic illustration of two ways of living, of works versus grace. Isaac and Ishmael each stand for something. And in the eyes of God, all of us, every single person in this room, in the eyes of God, is either an Ishmael or an Isaac. As a matter of fact, all of humanity, the entire world, can be divided right down the middle. One side is an Ishmael, the other side is an Isaac. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, look at the comparison here. Hagar represents the old covenant, which God gave through Moses on Mount Sinai. By the way, Hagar is, and her descendants are associated with Mount Sinai because the Ishmaelites lived in and around the Sinai Peninsula. This old covenant, which God made with his people, contained all the rituals and all the rules that they had to keep and do in order to have God's blessing. In essence, the old covenant said, thou shalt and thou shalt not. And it produces a kind of slavery in people's lives because the bottom line is we cannot live up to those thou shalt and thou shalt nots. Since Hagar herself and her son were considered slaves, they represent perfectly that kind of lifestyle. And anyone today who is still in bondage to legalism is one of her spiritual children, an Ishmaelite. Now, in the context of Paul's day, here's the real kicker. Paul says the present Jerusalem corresponds to her. In other words, the Jews who think they're God's people, who think they're children of promise, who pride themselves on being associated with Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul says, no, you got it wrong, guys. You're the Ishmaelites. That's what he's saying. You are the Ishmaelites. Now, we think, well, big deal. But to them, that's like calling a Jew a Gentile. But this is also true of anyone who wants to live by the law today. Anyone who thinks, I can help God out a little bit with his plan of salvation for my life by just keeping a list of rules and regulations that will make me feel better. Ishmaelites. But what about Sarah? Who are Sarah's children? We know she was Abraham's wife. We know that she was free. We know that her son Isaac was born by promise. He was also free. Sarah represents the new covenant. Just as Isaac came by promise, this new covenant is not about law. It's about promise. In the new covenant, God does not say, thou shalt or thou shalt not. You know what God says in the new covenant? He says, I will. I will. He says, I will forgive your sins. He says, I will come into your life and begin the process of transforming your character and your nature into the image of Christ. He says, I will be faithful to you throughout your life. I will give you eternal life. See, that's the new covenant. It's all about I will. It promises us salvation by faith based on what Jesus did on the cross, based on his perfect life and righteousness. Let me ask you, can anybody improve on that? Can anybody here say, oh yeah, I can do it better than Jesus did it? Oh yeah, I can live more righteously than he did. Or yeah, my sacrifice will mean more than his did. Anybody do that? We can't do anything to help God out. The new covenant doesn't match up with the present day Jerusalem. Paul says it's all about the Jerusalem above. The present earthly Jerusalem represents the Jews. The Jerusalem above represents believers in Jesus Christ, what we call the church. The spiritual Jerusalem has already superseded the earthly Jerusalem in the plan of God. As more and more people come to Christ, God is building and populating and growing that city. And citizens of that city are free. And Paul is so excited about this. He kind of bursts into song. Look at verse 27. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman, who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. Paul quotes from the prophet Isaiah, who lived centuries after Abraham and Sarah. And this quote is doubly appropriate because it relates both to Sarah, in a way, and to Jerusalem in general. The connection with Sarah is obvious. She was a barren woman whom God blessed with a joyous multitude of sons and daughters. Therefore, she ought to rejoice. But I think Isaiah was thinking primarily of the city of Jerusalem of his day. The Jerusalem of Isaiah's day was barren because her inhabitants had been hauled off into exile in Assyria and Babylon. But Isaiah promised that one day God would establish a new Jerusalem, which would be filled with far more children than the old Jerusalem could ever contain. So they should rejoice. And you know what? Isaiah's promise is being fulfilled at this very moment. Not in an earthly city, but in a spiritual city that spreads across the globe. As people come to faith in Jesus, they become citizens, free citizens, of that new Jerusalem. Now again, we're getting closer to home here, but we're still not home. What does this really mean for you and I? How do we apply this to our life? Again, it's kind of an esoteric passage. So in the next few minutes, I want to try to bring it home to all of us. And Paul applies it starting in verse 28. Look what he says. He says, and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now also. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Here are three points of application for us today from this passage. Number one, you have to decide who your mother is. I really wanted to name this sermon, "Who's Your Mama?" But I wanted to keep my job too. But that's the question. Who's your mama? Who's your mother? Is your mother Hagar? Or is your mother Sarah? Are you a slave? Or are you free? Do you follow the old covenant? Or the new? Do you live by the idea that you have to help God out with his promise? Or do you live by faith? Paul wants the Galatians to know that he believes, based on his experience with them, and he had been there to that church, he founded that church. Paul says, "I believe you're children of promise." That's what he says. He says, "Listen, you brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise." He repeats that in verse 31. We're not children of the bondwoman. We're children of the free woman. But here's the deal. How do we know that's the case with us? I would say of you out there in general, I would say, you know what? This is a bunch of children of promise. And yet, you know what? I think it's really possible for us to not be so sure about that. And I think it's possible for many believers, because I talk to many believers who are believers in Jesus, but there's a kind of default mode in their thinking where they really think and live like children of the bondwoman in legalism. And so I'm going to make some statements here that will help you evaluate the level of legalism in your life, the level of bondwoman you have in you, okay? First of all, a legalist trusts more in his own goodness than in the work of Christ. That's an easy one. You know, never do that. Okay, here's another. A legalist feels God is somehow disappointed in him when he doesn't live up to his own list of do's and don'ts. I find a lot of Christians give lip service to the idea that God forgives their sins, you know, and that we're going to heaven and all that's wonderful. But there's still this sort of nagging sense that because they don't do very well in the religious stuff, because they don't read their Bible every day or go to church every Sunday or, you know, feed the poor enough or whatever your list contains, you have this sense that somehow God is really disappointed in you. And so you really don't live with a whole lot of joy when you feel God is disappointed in you. That's how legalists think. A legalist, here's another, looks down on others who can't live up to his or her standards. Now this is a good one, because what happens when we put ourselves under the law and we judge ourselves according to the law, then the only way we can make ourselves feel better is by finding someone else who's goofing up, someone else who can't live up to our standards, right? And so we become judgmental, just like the Pharisees were in Jesus' day, very judgmental, you know, very like look down on everybody. And so ask yourself that question. Here's another one. A legalist resents the fact that God seems to bless people who don't deserve it more than he blesses him. That's a good one. I mean, when you live by the law, you have this sense that if you're doing well, if you're keeping the list, well, God ought to bless me. And then God, the audacity of him, to come over here and bless some bozo who can't even keep the law. That's how we think. So what we, as Christians, we become like elder brothers in the prodigal son story, right? Remember the elder brother? "I stayed home the whole time, Father. I've been serving you. I've been working my tail off here, and I never got a party. Why does he get a party? Do I have to run away to get a party?" And so you resent the fact that God's blessing those who don't deserve it, because you think you deserve it, but you don't deserve it. That's the problem. Here's another. A legalist may repent of the bad things he's done. Listen to this now. A legalist may repent of the bad things he's done, but not of the good things he's done for the wrong reasons. So legalists are really good, you know, because they have their list, and when they goof up, you know, they say, oh, God, forgive me. You know, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous. And you go through, you jump through those hoops, and then you feel good again because the bad things you did, you confessed, and now they're gone. But what happens with legalism is it's a hard time to look beneath the, it's hard to look beneath the surface. Because what you need to realize, Ishmaelite, you need to realize is that you may need to repent of your good deeds as much as your bad deeds. Because so often, let's face it, the good deeds we do are done for the wrong reasons, are done for the wrong motives. And so when you get to that place in your life, when you're repenting, not just for your bad things, but for the good things you do for the wrong reasons, then you're starting to work beneath the surface, which is really important. Let me give you one more. For a legalist, deep down, serving God feels more and more like a chore rather than a privilege. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what?
Rest.
And he said, take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble at heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Jesus gives us rest. And yet I look at a lot of Christians, and at times I look at myself and I think, man, you are so intense. Where's the rest? Where's the joy? Where's the freedom? Where's the blessing? You do everything just because you have to do it, because you're supposed to do it, because you should do it. You see, with the new covenant Christian, it works like this. With the legalist is, I obey and I serve God in order to get God's blessing. With the new covenant, you obey and you serve God, yes? Why? Because you have God's blessing. And that wonderful blessing in your life forces you to say, I want to serve God. I want to obey God. I want to please my Father who's loved me so much. You see, it's an entirely different way of living your life. So answer that question. Who's your mama? Number two. This second application comes out of verse 29, and that is to expect persecution. Paul describes how the son born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted the son born according to promise, that's Isaac. And by the way, that's exactly what was happening in Galatia. The Judaizers were persecuting those who were standing for the gospel. And that's exactly what happens today as well. If you are a child of promise, you can expect some degree of ridicule, rejection, even outright persecution from those who are not. And here's the deal. It will most likely come from religious people, not irreligious people, from religious people, because the gospel, the freedom in the gospel is so threatening to their way of life. Irreligious people, they don't care how you live, do what you want. If it works for you, great. But religious people are dangerous. They have very firm ideas about how you ought to live your life. They have a lot of rules and regulations about how to be right with God. But the gospel insists those things are useless, and they don't like that. I had a great conversation with a former Muslim man before the first service. And he was talking to me about how his entire family, or much of his family, his extended family, I should say, not his immediate family, but his extended family has rejected him. For those of you that were here last week, you heard Ray Campbell, who grew up under the Jehovah's Witness system of law. And once he began to question that, was completely shunned by his family as a 17-year-old boy, kicked out of the home for good. And so this is exactly what Paul is talking about here. Now, listen to what John Stott says. He says, the persecution of the true church, of Christian believers who trace their spiritual descent from Abraham, is not always by the world, who are strangers unrelated to us, but by our half-brothers, religious people, the nominal church. It's always been so. The Lord Jesus was bitterly opposed, rejected, mocked, and condemned by his own nation. The fiercest opponents of the Apostle Paul, who dogged his footsteps and stirred up strife against him, were the official church, the Jews. And the greatest enemy of the evangelical faith today are not unbelievers. who, when they hear the gospel, often embrace it. But the church, the establishment, the hierarchy, Isaac is always mocked and persecuted by Ishmael. So I just want to say to you, if at any level you're experiencing that, if you're experiencing at any level rejection, people just kind of ignoring you because, I know what that person believes. You know, it happens at a lot of different levels. It can be very subtle. But if that's happening to you, rejoice. Rejoice. This is a good sign. This is what has always happened to Isaacs. This is what has always happened to the children of promise. And this leads to the third thing, which will allow you to rejoice. And that is, we have to embrace our inheritance. In verse 29, Paul quotes directly from the book of Genesis, where God told Abraham to do what Sarah had suggested, cast out the bondwoman and her son, the slave. And it could be that Paul is implying here to the Galatians, listen, you need to cast out the legalists from your midst. You need to cast their legalism out of your church and out of your hearts. The two cannot coexist. Legalism and grace never get along very well. I have to be honest, after almost 23 years, I've seen that at CPC, that when legalism comes in, it doesn't take them a while before they begin to realize, you know what, this ain't working here. You know, my agenda isn't going on here. So a lot of times, people that have that agenda, they end up leaving and finding a group of people that will support that agenda. But I want you to notice the reason Paul says to cast her out. He says, because Ishmael is not the heir. He doesn't have the right to the inheritance. Isaac does. So even though the children of promise are persecuted, they can have comfort and hope. We have the pain of persecution, but the privilege of inheritance. We may be despised and rejected of men, but we're beloved as God's dear children. We have received our citizenship in the heavenly Jerusalem, and it can never be taken away from us. I want to just give you a little taste of that new Jerusalem. In the book of Revelation, chapter 21, the apostle John, as an old man, the last living apostle, exiled to the island of Patmos, wrote of this new Jerusalem, had a vision, actually, of this new Jerusalem that we will inherit. And I want you just to listen to this. You can look at the words. You might even want to just close your eyes and just try to picture this if you can. It's a beautiful description. John says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And then John continues, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and the lamp is the Lamb." Wow. Children of promise, that's what God has in store for us. But here's the deal. If you want that, you have to resist the temptation to take the mower out of God's hands and say, "Can I help you with that?" God has made you a promise. God does not say to you this morning, "Thou shalt" or "Thou shalt not." God says to you, "I will, I will, I will." The question is, will you trust him? And will you wait for his promise to be fulfilled? Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this perfect illustration of two kinds of lives and two kinds of people. And Father, I pray that you would help us as individuals discern on which side we stand this morning. And Lord, for those that honestly do not know where they are, for those that feel as if they're on this side with Ishmael, that they've just gotten so tired of trying to be good enough, may they simply know today this promise of God, which says, embrace my Son, Jesus Christ. He will give you eternal life. I will forgive your sins. I will come into your life. I will change you from the inside out. And I will bring you to heaven to live with me forever. And so, God, we thank you for this promise. We thank you, Lord, that all we need to do is say, yes, I embrace that. I want that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.